Well, good morning to each of you. It's good to be worshiping with you this morning together in this way. For a sermon text, if you would turn to Matthew 13, please. Matthew 13, the title of the sermon that I felt God leading me to today is what is the condition of your heart? A question that I would like for us to consider here in the next several moments. What is the condition of your heart? Matthew 13 is actually the parable of the sower. And to sort of start us off here this morning, I would be curious to hear from you. I'd like to ask you a question. What makes this parable, the parable of the sower, unique? What makes it a unique parable? What makes it different from possibly some other parables that Jesus told? Any ideas from you all on that one? What makes this parable different or unique? It talks about a lot of different people. Yeah. Some of other Jesus' parables talk about more specific people. The audience, the number of different people that it talks about is smaller. Yeah. What else? Say again. Yes, yes, that's definitely one thing that Jesus does here that he doesn't do in many other parables. He actually, in verses 18 to 23, gives the explanation for the parable. Often Jesus let the explanation of the parable up to the people to figure out themselves. Anything else? One other thing that I was observing here is that this parable is one of, I think, three parables that is found in all of the Synoptic Gospels. So that being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three parables are the parable of the sower, the mustard seed, and the parable of the tenants. Those are the three parables that are found in each of the Synoptic Gospels. So this parable, yeah, just as I said, is found in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew's version, the version that we'll be looking at today, is the longest. Mark's version of it is a little shorter, and Luke's version is the shortest. So this version that's in Matthew is pretty much similar to all the other versions. The Matthew, Mark's, and Luke's account are pretty much identical. Matthew just throws in a few more details. So why don't, if you care to stand with me, and we'll read the text. We'll read Matthew 13, verses 1 to 23. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will not see, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of this word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulnesses of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for your word and for the power that it has to transform our lives. And I just ask that as we look at this parable, you would give us discernment and wisdom to know how to understand it. I pray that you would open our hearts to your word and help us not to be distracted or somehow drawn away from you as we look at this text. Open our hearts to understand what you have for us today, we pray. In your name I ask all these things. Amen. And you may be seated. So at first glance, this parable looks quite straightforward and easy to understand, right? I mean, the meaning of the symbols is pretty obvious. Jesus is the sower here. The seeds, it says in verse 19, there is the word of the kingdom or the word of God. And it's pretty clear that our hearts here are sort of representing the different soils. So it's pretty evident that in this parable, Jesus is calling us to examine the condition of our hearts. Do our hearts resemble the soil by the path where the birds come and take away the seeds? Does it resemble the rocky soil, the thorny soil, or indeed the fertile soil at the end? And he ends the parable here saying that those who have hearts that are open to receiving and nurturing the word of God will bear a lot of fruit for his kingdom. And that's so that sort of at first glance meaning of the parable is definitely an important message for us today, one that we definitely need to hear. But in doing some digging in this passage of Scripture, I was trying to think what actually did this parable possibly mean to the original listeners. So I'd like to first of all look at some of the context and the cultural background to this parable, and we'll sort of circle around at the end to think about, again, what does it mean, what is the condition of our hearts, and how does this parable talk about that. So for a bit of context and cultural background here, this is obviously a parable, so I thought it might be interesting to look at what a parable is indeed. And Jesus used parables a lot in his teachings. And parables are pretty much pithy or punchy stories that Jesus used to teach about his kingdom. And parables that Jesus used common analogies or symbols that the listener could easily understand and identify with. So Jesus picking seeds, a sower, different types of ground, those were all things that people of Jesus' day could very easily identify with and understand. This isn't some obscure technical thing that no one knows about. As well as parables were rooted in Israel's scriptures, in Jewish narratives that were told over and over again. So this was sort of, you could think about it as, you know, there definitely been other probably teachings that they would have heard that would have used similar similar symbols. And not only did Jesus use parables, but many teachers in Jesus' day used parables to explain their teachings. So that's a bit about what a parable is. How did Jesus use parables? Well, Jesus used parables as an explanation for actions, as a way to invite people to new perspectives, and sometimes even as weapons of political discourse. And primarily, though, Jesus used them to describe the key tenets of his kingdom. So that's a bit of how Jesus used them. Why did Jesus use them? The answer to that is given here in the text in verses 10 through about 17 or so. Verse 11 says that Jesus uses parables to because it has been given to you or to the disciples to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 13 that they, or the crowds that follow Jesus, and they hear and see, but don't understand. And in verse 14, Jesus then ties that back to using parables as a way of fulfilling prophecy. So in short here, Jesus is saying that he's using parables because they're essentially an effective method of communicating truth with those who are sincerely interested in following him, while they're offering a message of mercy and judgment to those crowds who followed Jesus because they liked the drama and the spectacle that surrounded Jesus. That's a bit about the context surrounding parables. Let's think next a bit about the context of where Jesus is in his ministry when he presents this parable. So while the Gospels don't necessarily follow a strict chronological format, this parable falls relatively soon in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is pretty much the first proper parable that Jesus gives. So likely, this parable happened pretty early on in the narrative of Jesus' ministry. Matthew and Mark place this parable as happening right after Jesus was speaking, or Jesus encounters his mother and brothers. If you look at Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, it's that account where Jesus' parents and his family comes to him while he's teaching, and people tell Jesus, hey, your mother and father are here, or your mother and your brothers are here, sorry. And Jesus responds and basically says that in his new kingdom, the spiritual family trumps the physical family. So both Matthew and Luke place the parable of the sower after that account. It's interesting, in Luke, however, he places this parable after the story of Jesus eating at Simon the Pharisee's house. I don't know if you remember that story where Jesus' feet is anointed by this sinful woman's perfume, and Simon the Pharisee there is scandalized that Jesus is associating with and allowing himself to be touched by this unclean, sinful woman. I'm bringing the context to the surrounding passages of this parable because I think these passages around the parable tell us some things about the parable of the sower, and that is that the parable of the sower is Jesus proclaiming the fact that the expected social and religious norms are about to be flipped on their head. And this parable sort of ties in to that. In the context surrounding Matthew and Mark's rendering of the parable of the sower, Jesus is saying that physical family is not the most important. Our spiritual family is trump. And in Luke's, the context around Luke's rendering of this parable, instead of a hyper-focus on purity and cleanliness, Jesus says that purity of the heart is most important. So that's sort of setting the stage for this parable appearing in the text. So let's look at the text. In Matthew 13, we start out with Jesus sitting beside the sea, surrounded by the crowds. And the crowds follow Jesus around quite a bit. Matthew 9:36, a few chapters previous, talk about Jesus seeing the crowds that follow him and him being full of compassion because of their neediness. So these crowds were always following Jesus around, and often you get the sense that they're there to see the miracles, to see the spectacle, to see the drama. Some of them were interested in actually following Jesus, but a lot of them seemed like they were just interested in the show. Jesus sits in a boat here, likely because it provided him a physical distance from the pressing crowds. Interestingly enough as well, tradition has it that Jesus presented this parable in a place on the Sea of Galilee that is called the Cove of the Parables, which is a natural amphitheater that had a really good acoustic that could possibly have allowed Jesus' message from the boat to be transferred up to 90 meters inland. So it was a good acoustic for Jesus to speak to a large crowd. So hopefully that bit of historical background is a bit helpful for us to understand the parable. So that's what it leads me into my first point. The first point is of the sermon here is that in the kingdom of God, what matters most is the condition of our heart toward God, not our ancestral background, not our religious training, or our perceived entitlement to God's favor. So I think in order to understand this point, we need to develop a clear understanding, possibly, of what the kingdom of God would have meant to Jewish people of that day. Because, as we know, Jesus was, from the beginning of his ministry, continually proclaiming that the kingdom of God was here, and he was teaching over and over again about the kingdom of God. If you look at Matthew 4:17, that's one of the first places where Jesus basically proclaims that he is proclaiming this new kingdom. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So we throw this phrase, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, around. We throw this phrase around pretty flippantly these days. But I often wonder, do we as 21st century Westerners who've lived in, most of us, I suppose, have lived in democratic countries all our lives, do we really fully know the extent of what Jesus proclaiming this new kingdom of God, what that actually meant to the people that he was talking to? So what did the kingdom of God mean to Jewish people? Well, in doing some studying on this, here's a few things that I found. One of them is that basically this meant, the kingdom of God meant that God is king. So essentially, to a first century Jew, when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, it meant that Jesus was saying Israel's God was the true king, not the Roman Caesar, not Herod, not anyone else. God is king. This meant then that God would clean up Israel. God, in the words of N.T. Wright, would rule Israel in a new way, returning in power and glory to rescue his people, setting up a new rule of justice and peace, and rebuking the wicked. The Torah would be fulfilled, the temple would be rebuilt, and the land cleansed. So God's sort of inaugurating this new sort of cleanup regime. Not only that, God would send his Messiah. The coming of God's kingdom to the world meant a fulfillment of messianic prophecies, like the ones that are sprinkled all throughout the Psalms, as well as in Isaiah 40 to 50. In fact, I'd like to look at one of those, just to sort of get us into that spirit. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. So this is a prophecy that many Jews would really have loved and would have sort of held on to, clung to, and would have probably been happy to, at least at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, happy to hear Jesus proclaiming that he was this Messiah. Another thing that the kingdom of God being declared would have meant for Jews was freedom from pagan rule. Jews loved this passage, like I just read, largely because it spoke of the Messiah bringing justice to the nations. As we know, I'm sure the Jews had for centuries prior to Jesus coming to earth been subjected to foreign rule. And what was problematic, I think, in a Jew's mind about foreign rule wasn't necessarily the high taxes, alien laws, or brutal treatment that these foreign regimes often brought, although those things, of course, were very terrible often. Fundamentally, though, the problem that these foreign rulers brought, I suppose, to the Jewish mind was that they were pagans. If Israel was God's chosen people, the Jewish people thought, why were pagans ruling over them? Surely the pagans were similar to the animals that God commanded Adam and Eve to have dominion over back in the garden. If so, then why were these animalistic monsters allowed to trample over God's chosen? So in proclaiming the kingdom of God, Jesus is tapping into this long-awaited hope that God would restore Israel as a nation to its former glory, ushering in an age of justice, peace, and freedom from the tyranny of these pagans. So when Jesus is teaching, however, he unveils that the beneficiaries of this new kingdom are not the people you would think. He drops bombshell after bombshell in his teachings and interaction with the people around him that leave the Jews shocked, because the beneficiaries of this new kingdom are not Israel as it currently stands. The people who benefit from this new kingdom are indeed the outcasts. It's the foreigners. It's the impure. It's the outcasts, the people at the bottom of the social ladder. In some cases, pagan cripples and lunatics who respond to Christ's message may find themselves in a better position than pious Jews. It's the last who will be first, the bystanders and uninvited who make it to the wedding feast. And this had to be extremely, extremely unsettling to Jews who were living in self-assurance that they, because of their race, were God's chosen people. And Jesus not only taught these things, but he embodied this as he interacted with the people around him. In Matthew 11, just a few chapters previous here, Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard because he hung out with sinners and the sick so much. And you think about all the stories we know and love about Christ, Zacchaeus, the woman at the well, the 10 lepers, his interactions with Mary Magdalene. These were all people, outcasts, people that Jews significantly looked down on. So all that to say, in the parable here, Jesus clearly teaches that those who bear much fruit in God's kingdom are not those who happen to be born as God's chosen people, the Jews. Rather, fruitfulness in God's kingdom is based on the condition of our heart. In this parable as well, Jesus borrows imagery that would have been very familiar with Jews, probably from Isaiah 55. And if you want to turn there, we'll just read a few verses. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, as well as verse 13. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This passage speaks of new plants that will spring forth and bear much fruit in God's kingdom. It's saying in this passage that's sort of referred to in this parable of the sower, God is saying that he will indeed bring forth a bountiful harvest for his kingdom. But not necessarily in the ways that in the ways that the Jews had in mind. The message of the parable is that, or had to be incredibly unsettling for Jews who were living in self-assurance that they were God's chosen people. So, what does this mean for us? I think one of the things it means for us is that our spiritual heritage has no merit if the condition of our heart is not right. Our family's religiosity, our religious system, even having all our theology, having all our theology all right, really doesn't have a lot of value if our heart isn't open to Christ. God cares for the outcast, this parable says, the underdogs, the dirty, the needy, the people we least assume will come to Christ. We don't, in fact, have the corner on the market to God's grace, and we dare not consider anyone unsalvageable or past the point of receiving God's mercy and grace. And I wonder if we don't do this sometimes more than we think we do. For instance, when have you last thought about Vladimir Putin becoming a Bible-believing Christian? I think there's people around us that we sort of categorically say, in our minds at least, subconsciously, cannot become Christians. But God cares for the outcasts, the underdogs, and we dare not assume that the people around us do not have a chance of coming to know him. So that's the first point. Second point is that thorny soil can often look deceptively healthy. If you notice the text here, verse 7, the text says that the thorns sprang up or grew up with the good seed. And in Luke's account of this parable, the text says even more specifically that thorns grew up with it or grew up with the good seed. Likely, if a healthy stand of thorns would have existed when the seed was planted, the good seeds probably would not have germinated and grown at all. So my hunch here is that the thorny soil looked healthy, but was full of thorn seeds or roots that then later germinated and sprang to life. I have some experience myself with trying to rid areas of weeds. When I was about 13 or 14, one of my primary tasks for the family garden center was spraying pesticides for weeds. And one of the big weeds we were trying to fight was this weed that would often be maybe half a meter tall, and it had these little, very, very tiny sort of orange and white flowers that then would become seeds and fall into the ground. So one of the things I would do was I would grab a golf cart, which was probably one of the only redemptive aspects of the job, and hook up the little tow-behind sprayer, mix up a batch of spray, and drive around the greenhouse complex spraying weeds that grew around the greenhouses or on the edges of lanes or car parks. And my dad, who was the grower, he was really observant. He would often watch the weeds grow and be sure that I would apply a round of pesticide before the weeds flowered and dropped their seeds, because he knew that if the weed grew to maturity, eventually it would drop its seeds. And a weed that dropped its seeds in the autumn would mean many more weeds in the spring. You could look at a perfectly weed-free portion of ground in the winter and be completely uncertain how many weed seeds were just lurking under the surface, ready to pop their evil heads out through the soil in the spring. So we dealt with that by trying to time our application of pesticide at the right time. Weed seeds are tough to deal with and are often lurking under the soil in areas that look perfectly healthy. And I think it's that way for us spiritually as well. What are the weeds or the thorns that this parable talks about here? Well, in verse 22, in the explanation of the parable here, Jesus identifies the thorns as the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So let's try to unpack what those two things are, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So in regards to the cares of this world, I have a hunch that possibly Jesus was referring back to what he said in Matthew 6, where Jesus described a life that was full of cares, thinking specifically at the last part of Matthew 6. Jesus asks there, and he's asking us today as well, do we worry about our lives? Do we worry about what we'll eat or what we'll drink or what we'll wear? He asks us, are we anxious about where we will live or what our future will hold? He asks us if we are worrying about how we're going to pay the bills. He asks us if we are kept awake at night, wondering how we'll make it through the next day and get all our work done. And in that passage, Jesus is calling us to consider how he cares for the natural world. He says that if he cares for the natural world, how much more will he care for us, the crowning creation of the natural world, his children? Jesus calls us there to seek his kingdom first, and then all the other bits will fall into place. So that's possibly what Jesus means here by the cares of this life, the worries, the things that make us anxious. What could he possibly mean by the deceitfulness of riches? Well, possibly as well, he could be referring back to Matthew 6, where he talks about laying up treasure in heaven. More practically, though, I wonder if this doesn't affect us more than we think it does. Because we live in an extremely consumeristic society, where so much of our society is based on money. Money is power. Our society says about money that more stuff and more money is always better. It says to work hard so that we can get that promotion, so that we can make more money, so that we can have a nicer house, a nicer car. Our society says that we should pursue a career that not only pays well now, but also has a nice pension, so that when we retire, we can kick back our feet and relax. It also says that the most important thing is that I'm happy and that I have what I want. And I think, really, our society is pretty self-centered at its core. And it's hard to escape those cultural undercurrents because they are so insidious. And it's partly hard as well because, we need money to survive. We have to have food. We have to have cars. We have to have houses. We have to have clothing. So we have to have these things to some degree. But our culture is so centered around consumerism. It's in the ads that we see as on the billboards as we drive. It's in the ads we see when we work online. It's everywhere we go. We're sort of bombarded with the culture's idea that we need more things. But Jesus is saying that we should sort of put all those things away. And instead of getting caught up with the pursuit of our own pleasure by amassing wealth, Jesus calls us to forsake all for the sake of his kingdom, to seek his kingdom first. Cannot let the seeds of amassing large amounts of wealth for ourselves and getting caught up with life on this earth, we cannot let those seeds even enter the soil of our hearts. That's my second point. Thorny soil looks deceptively healthy. And lastly, I'd like to kind of do a full circle and talk about what the condition of our heart is. So that's my third point, a question. What is the condition of your heart? So what sort of soil best describes you? Are you the hard soil beside the path that is packed so tightly that the seeds of God's word cannot even penetrate your heart? Are you the shallow, rocky soil, the soil where the seeds of God's word germinate well, but when difficulties come, you quickly fall away from God? Is your walk with God experiencing the constant whiplash of a roller coaster? Or are you the soil that looks fertile, but has thorn roots and weed seeds in it? Are you seriously trying to follow Christ, but are getting bogged down with cares and riches? Or are you the fertile soil, the soil that is ripe for planting the seeds of God's word that produces a harvest over and over and above what anyone would ever expect? And the good news is this. We can have a heart that is rich and fertile. No matter what the condition of our heart is now, God can transform the soil of our heart into rich, fertile soil. He can take the rockiest, most tightly packed soil and make it into rich, black, fertile soil that will bear much fruit for his kingdom. And that is a message of hope for all of us today. However, I suppose any farmer or gardener among us will tell you that creating healthy, fertile soil takes a lot of work. This work of creating a healthy soil is continuous. You can't just create healthy, fertile soil sort of as a once-off endeavor. You can't spread your compost over your garden once and call it good, can you? No. You have to dig in the compost year after year after year after year. And often that work is not very glamorous. The compost, the fertilizer, the seaweed, whatever we apply to our gardens stinks. And it's sweaty. It takes a lot of work. And I think it's the same way in the creation of fertile heart soil. We need to put in the hours of hard work to cultivate a healthy, fertile heart. And one of the ways that I'm hoping to do that in this new year is just by regularly, more faithfully engaging in the spiritual disciplines. Things like just more regular prayer, more regular Bible reading, more regular meditation, fasting, fellowship with other believers, things that we can do, spiritual disciplines, spiritual formations, things we can do to spiritually form ourselves, form our hearts to be more open to God and his word. So in conclusion, in this parable, the parable of the sower, Jesus is calling us to recognize that his redemption is for everyone, no matter what race, what culture, what religious background, and what social standing we come from. God's kingdom is open to all who seek to follow him. Jesus is calling us to watch out for weed seeds and thorn roots of riches and the cares of life that might choke out a close walk with him. And finally, Jesus is calling us to do some self-examination. What kind of soil is in our hearts, and what are you going to do about it? Why don't we kneel for prayer? Father, thank you for your word, and thanks for speaking to us through your word about the condition of our hearts. And I pray that you would help each of us in this room to have hearts that are open to you, that are open to receiving your word, that that can bring a bountiful harvest of fruit for your kingdom. Lord, inspire us and show us how we can grow to have a more fertile heart, a heart that is more open to your spirit, open to your word. In this next week, I pray that you would draw all of us closer to yourself and help us all to be able to be inspired and challenged to follow you more closely. Keep us from the weed seeds and the thorn roots of riches and cares, and help us to be able to focus our lives on you and center them around your life on this earth. So guide us and keep us today. Help us to walk more closely with you. In your name I ask all these things. Amen.